Let's open our Bibles again to Joel chapter 2. I want to do a follow-up message to this morning's and only keep you, Lord willing, a few moments tonight. No guarantees, though. Joel chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Tonight I want to speak to you on how to plead with the Lord. How to plead with God for restoration. Whether it be here, Israel pleading for their own restoration, which God says in verse 19, He will answer. Or whether you're pleading for the restoration of somewhere else, of someone else. How do we plead with God? How should we approach Him in prayer? Now, we noted this morning, the latter part of the message, entitled, I Will Restore the Years. We looked at the problem in the means of restoration was a divided heart. And then we saw the solution for that heart in chapter 2 was a rent heart. A heart that's rent by gazing upon the grace and the mercy, long-suffering of God, and His steadfast love, His loving kindness. His love, as Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You can see there the word picture of loving kindness is a steadfast love. It's an action. It's doing something. It's drawing His people. God's steadfast love, as we gaze upon it in Christ, that's the only way we could possibly rend our hearts, like the rending of a garment, which God says, do not rend your garment, rend the heart. And then we looked at the priority of a rent heart. It is one in which now they're seeking God's kingdom, God's glory first. And now we're going to see the people, the same people who appear now to have a rent heart, as Joel speaks on behalf of the people. Now they're going to plead with God. They're going to cry out to God. And so the first thing we do in pleading with God is just that. We plead with God to spare. Spare thy people, O God. Spare. To cry out. To call a solemn assembly. And you see Joel here in the language that everybody's to participate. The child on the sucking breast. The infant. Even the animals in Joel chapter 1 were experiencing the impact of the devastation. They were perplexed, Joel would say. The cows, the oxen were perplexed. There was no garner. There was no crib to feed. There was no water. It was such a devastation. Let the young infants cry out, even though their cry is not a cry of the will. It is a physical cry. Let them cry to the ears of God, the Lord of Sabaoth. Let the bridegroom leave His bride, He just got married. Let the bride come and leave the nuptials and come to the place of the solemn assembly. Let the old and young, let the children, let no one spare. All family members, all children, all inhabitants come together. Fast, weep, mourn, cry out. Seek God's mercy and do just that. Plead with God. Spare, O God. I wonder if there's enough pleading with God in our land, in our church, in our families. Just examine your own heart for a moment. How often do you plead with God? Cry out to God. Joel chapter 1, verse 14. Joel says in similar words, Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. This was assembly of the feast days. It was one of those days of feasting when everybody came. In other words, let all come No one's to stay home. No one's to take a nap. No one's to go on vacation. No one is to go to work. Everyone comes. What do we do? Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Sometimes the most simplistic answer is just right at the beginning. We just start with pleading with God. See, nothing deep there. Nothing mysterious. No decoding of a scripture here. Just simply begin out of a rent heart to cry out to the God that saves, the God that restores, the God that comes to help and strengthen. We find throughout the scripture, not only as we said this morning, God is near to a broken and a contrite heart. God delights to hear the prayers of the destitute. And you can see from the language that they've come to destitution. The word in the scripture means nakedness, bankruptcy, poverty. And so God delights in that. Psalm 102, when He builds up Zion, He regards the prayer of the destitute. The word regard means to turn and face. It's as if God's walking along and He hears the cry of destitute people and He turns because He gets His ear. He hears something as if to turn His whole posture around to look and say, what is the cry that I hear from my people? Is it the cry of destitution? Is it the cry of poverty? Or is it the cry of self-sufficiency? Is it the cry of self-righteousness? Like the Luke 18 man that says, I thank you that I'm not in that kind of destitute situation. I'm not so bankrupt and impoverished like this publican is. And so God delights to hear the prayer of the destitute. He will regard their prayer. He will not despise the prayer of the destitute. He will hear. He will answer. He will regard. He will come. Because God is seen to be full and overflowing when destitute people who are bankrupt, naked, meaning they don't have any resources, they have nothing to turn to, and they turn to the fullness of God. And that gets the ear of God. It's as if God, as Scripture indicates in the Psalms, He bows down. It's as if He bends way down to hold His ear to the one who cries out, whether it be one or a whole nation, as Israel was, the inhabitants of the people. In Isaiah 30, in about the 19th verse, God says, He will be gracious at the voice of your cry. In fact, the Lord will wait to be gracious to you. What's God waiting for? If you've ever found a place in the Bible where God is waiting, Isaiah 30 says, God is waiting to be gracious. He's going to be gracious. He's waiting for something to happen. He's waiting for a condition to be met within our hearts and voices in order to be gracious. And He will be exalted in judgment when He's gracious. And that graciousness will be coming when He hears what? Our cry. It's as if God's saying, I'm just waiting till my people start pleading with me, crying to me. Because when they do, it'll be the cry of destitution. And the cry of destitution, Lord, restore. Lord, save. Lord, draw. Lord, help. And God, we get His ear. He listens. And so let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. The porch, Solomon's porch, and the altar, not the altar of incense, but the altar, the burnt altar, where they had the altar of sacrifice. There's where the priests and the ministers would minister in the sanctuary of God. Let them there in the service of the Lord, let all come together. The priests speaking on behalf of the people here, weeping, crying, let them say, spare. The word can even mean mercy. Have mercy. Show compassion. Next, we plead with God to spare. We also plead with God to spare for God's name. For God's name. This is how we've got to plead with God. Whether God is willing to answer that prayer as we ask it, we must plead on behalf of God's name. Now, this is how Joel will say it in verse 17. Spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say, the heathen among the people, where is their God? Now it sounds like Joel is just pleading on behalf of the people. Don't let us be reproached. Don't let us be insulted. But this language throughout the Bible is the language of God's heritage, God's people, God's inheritance, God's portion, not being reproached, and heathen not ruling over God's heritage, because in so doing, the people begin to look at Israel and say, where is this God? I thought God was great and big among the Israelites. It looks like to me they don't have a God. It looks like to me God has forgotten Israel. It looks like to me there is no God at Heritage and among those people there. And so when we plead with God, whatever the plead is, or our pleading on the basis of people and temporal things and things that we need from God, it must be on the basis of God's name. And I'll show you this in a few places where these two come together. Exodus 32 rather, verse 11. Of course, Moses does this in Numbers 14. He recounts it in Deuteronomy 9. But here we see it early on in Exodus 32. I believe it is. Exodus 32, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. I'm just going to start from scratch. We're going to do away with these people. I'll make for you, of you, you can lead a new nation altogether, different. Now Moses begins to plead, spare, O God, your people. Now notice the way he motivates God in pleading with God. Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with your great power and with a mighty hand? Now, when you do a little research on that phrase, stretched out hand, God's great power, or as Moses pleads in number 14, the greatness of the magnitude of his power being known, you see in the Exodus, God was displaying his hand, his power in the plagues and the miracles and the signs and the wonders in order to display to Israel his mercy and to display to the Egyptians the power of his judgment. And so you see God saying through Moses all throughout Exodus, says, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now what did we learn in Joel chapter 2 this morning? Why does God restore? That you may know I'm the Lord in the midst of thee. In the midst of Israel, in the midst of church, I am the Lord your God, there is none else. So God burst on the scene in Exodus, and there had been a long period of 400 years where the people were mixing up with the people. They were still in Goshen, but God had not been speaking to them. Now he comes through Moses the deliverer, and what does he say? I'm God, I'm your God, and there's no one like me. And I'm going to show you that there's no one like me. So Moses pleads now on the basis of God's great power, his stretched out hand that he displayed and made known in the Exodus. Verse 12, Exodus 32. Wherefore should the Egyptian, now hear the heathen of Joel chapter 2, that the heathen would say this among the people. Wherefore should the Egyptian speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? God's not, he's not faithful. Now, he came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. They're going to serve me. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to take them to a promised land. So the people say, well, God's not, this God of Israel, he's not very faithful. Now, he didn't even do what he said he was going to do. He's not so great. He's forsaken his people. And so Moses pleads with God on the basis of what the people would say and think about God, because God first displayed himself to frame their ideas about himself. Everything he did was to tell them and show them, I'm not like your gods. I'm God alone. So Moses takes that and says, turn now from your fierce wrath. Spare. Repent. Turn of this evil, this calamity that you're seeking to do against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, thy servants to whom you swear by thine own self, and said us unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now here Moses is pleading in harmony with the purposes of God. And if you want to back God in the corner, and I'm going to use a cliche, tie his hands behind his back, start pleading with him on what he's already said, and you got his hands tied behind his back. I'm using a human cliche there. You've backed him in the corner. What does Moses do? Remember, Lord. The Lord hasn't forgotten anything. He's pleading with God based on God's covenant-keeping purposes that He promised through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and Israel. That's this people you want to destroy. That's the very people you promised what? This land. But you haven't done it yet. So he pushes God in a reverential way, in a pleading way, with God's name, His might, His power, His strength. And he moves God back into the corner in a reverential way. And what does the Lord do in verse 14? He says, okay, you got me. Now, not really you got me, but you understand what I'm trying to convey. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God heard the prayer. The prayer was real. It was not mechanical. It was not staged. It was not something we just need to do, Moses said, for people to learn about in the Bible. It was from his heart. He pled with God. God answered the prayer. There was a kind of restitution, restoration, even though the people was a stiff-necked people. Because God was moving toward a day when he would do something decisively that the people would be stiff-necked no more through Jesus Christ. So he's pleading on the basis of God's glory, his name, his fame, and what people think about God. Now, God is not hemmed in by what people think about him. And people think all kinds of bad things about God. But you see, when you believe something about God, that's important, because when you believe something about him, you're thinking something about God. And so what you believe about God is very serious. As if people will sometimes think it really doesn't matter what you believe about God. Beloved, people will be under the wrath of God forever because they believe something wrong about Christ. It was a hard kind of wrong belief, but they'll be suffering eternal fire because they did not believe and know something right about Christ. And so Moses pleads on that basis. Let's look at another. Isaiah 37, moving at light speed forward through the history of Israel, we come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, now king of Judah, same group of people Joel is writing to, threatened by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Rabshakeh, verse 8 of Isaiah 37, he's going to speak to Hezekiah. And he's going to blaspheme the name of the Lord in verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trusteth deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. True. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran, and Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Telasser? No, those gods didn't deliver. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Destroyed, it's true, all destroyed. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. He read it. Now, Isaiah chapter 10, God had already said to this wicked king, after he used him, because he was the rod and the wrath of his indignation, he was going to punish the stout heart of the fruit of the king of Assyria, because he didn't acknowledge God as the one that gave him victory over these nations, and the one that would take the northern 10 tribes, but he wouldn't touch Judah, the nation he's threatening now, the southern 2 tribes. So he receives the letter, and now Hezekiah is going to plead for preservation here rather than restoration. He received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. See, sometimes, many times, just need to spread it before the Lord. You just may do that literally sometimes. Just spread yourself before the Lord. Or spread the letter before the Lord. Spread your request before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, now I want you to notice, there's going to be two things that will come together. He's going to pray something on behalf of the people, but his prayer will be centered upon God, because it's not disconnected from the God of the Bible in relation to what he's asking God to spare. Verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God. He's holy because he dwells between the cherubims on the holy ark, in the ark of the covenant. Even thou alone, he's God. There's none else. Even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. It's about you, God. Yes, I'm asking something on behalf of the people, but it's really about reproaching your name. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. It's true. You can't deny it. Laid them all waste. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. Now, there's the cry of sparing the people. But it's not going to stop there. Spare us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you are the Lord, even thou only. Now, that gets back to this morning, doesn't it? What is God doing in the restoration of Israel? When they're crying out, spare. He will be God in the midst. He will be God alone. He will be their God. And they will know there's no one like God. And Hezekiah is crying out to God on behalf of the people. But he's pleading for God's fame to be known in what God does in sparing his people. You see, when we cry out like that, then we can rest. When God decides not to spare, not to restore in some particular case, we know that the reason he's not sparing and not restoring is because of he is God alone. And he will be known as God alone. And somewhere in the process, in the fray, he's going to make himself known as God alone. And that's what we should want, isn't it? When we are making our will, our request, subservient to God's will, then what we're really praying is, God, what we want above everything, because that's the priority of a rent heart that we learned this morning. Now the priority is your kingdom, your name, your glory, your fame. So we ask you to spare for your name, that the whole earth may know there's a great God at Heritage. And if you can do that and you can't spare to do that, then don't spare. Make your name known through Heritage. And then one more, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has been in, he has been in Babylon now for the 70-year period that was now expiring, because he looked at the books, he looked at the calendar, he saw the 70 years. He remembered the prophecy of Jeremiah. God said, 70 years you'll be in Babylon, and then a remnant shall return. So he begins to cry out to God. He's pleading with God to spare. He's pleading with God to fulfill the promise that he made to the people of Israel. As he's confessing sin and crying out and pleading with God, notice in verse 19, the basis, the foundation of his pleading with God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. And do, defer not. For your own sake, O my God, for your city and your people that are called by your name. Now look, it involves asking God to do something for people. See, to ask and plead for God's fame is not independent of asking him to do something on behalf of people. But notice the connection. I'm asking you to listen, to hear, forgive for your sake and your people, because there's a connection there. Again, Exodus 33:16. How shall it be known that I and thy people are separated from all the nations of the earth? Is it not that you're with us? Is it not that your grace goes with us? Is it not that they know that you're our God and that you are what distinguishes us from the peoples of the earth? And so, Daniel, another great example of how to plead with God. So the way we plead with God is we plead. We cry out. We're destitute. And we beg God. Whether we beg him to save or to restore or to preserve or to help or strengthen, we cry out. We cry out according to his purposes and according to his promises. And then we plead with God according to his name. Now turn to Psalm 115, because the same expression David will use that Joel uses when the people plead with God, when he poses the question, where is your God? And that's a very specific statement that the heathen make concerning Israel, because they see something happening in Israel. They see the reproach of Israel, Joel 2. They see Israel being ruled by foreign gods. So they ask the people, where is your God when you're being ruled by other gods? I thought your God was the covenant-keeping God that said you would be ruled by Him. But now you're in foreign lands, carried away captive. Where is your God? Or, beloved, when we're dominated by sin, if you're ruled by sin, the same question could be posed. Where is your God, the Redeemer, the one that not only forgives your sins, but that is your Lord, your helper, your sustainer, the one that gives you grace and power to fight sin, and yet you're dominated by sin. You see, when sin rules over us, the name of God, the fame of God, is being dishonored. Because it makes God to look like something that He's not. That's why the fear of the Lord means that it displeases us. We're sort of afraid. We're afraid to do anything to displease God because we don't want our Father to be dishonored. And of course, we don't want to join with the enemy and those that enjoy dishonoring God. And so Psalm 115 says it this way. And notice the name of God, not unto us, I'm in verse 1, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name, there's the name, give glory, don't give glory to us. So whatever we ask You, whatever we plead for You for, if it means that You won't get glory, then don't do it. You know, we have to plead that way because we don't know exactly what God is after and what He's going to do. We know what the promises say. We're pleading with God according to promises. But we have to say, Lord, it's not about me. I'm asking you to do something here on behalf of the church and on behalf of this person, but it's not about me. It's for Your name. Give glory. Do it in such a way that it's for Your mercy and for Your truth's sake. Now, here's the question, verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? So, verse 1 tells us that God is refraining from doing something because it's not His time to get glory through it. And what He's not doing is looking like, through the eyes of the heathen, that they don't really have a God. You know, when you suffer as a Christian, sometimes people look at you like that. Say, why do you serve this God? I thought God was your genie, and you rub the bottle, and then He, poof, makes disease go away, makes suffering go away. So when people look at you and you're suffering, they may say, where is your God? Because Psalm 115 tells us that when men make idols and images, they will make them into images like themselves. They that trust in them are like them. So, again, if you and I are going to make a God, we're going to make a God like us, that likes what we like, does what we like. And what I like when I'm suffering is, it goes away. So my God that I made is going to take away suffering, so I would like to think, because He's just like me. Now, in answer to that, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Where is your God, Israel? The past tense means from that moment these words were written or thought and spoken. To the very beginning of creation, God has been doing whatsoever He pleases. God has been executing His decrees with perfect precision. He created according to His pleasure, Psalm 135. All things exist for His pleasure, Revelation 4:11, Proverbs 16:4. All things exist for God. He's created all things for Himself. Everything exists for God. Everything's been created for the pleasure of God. He rules for His pleasure. He saves for His pleasure, to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, according to His good pleasure. He saves by grace according to the pleasure of His good will. He rules according to His pleasure. Isaiah 46, about the 10th verse, saying, I will do all My pleasure. Every time God providentially works all His decrees, from that moment backwards, He's been doing His pleasure. And from that moment forwards to right now, God has been doing whatever He pleases. What pleases Him? As we rewind back to verse 1. Not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. When God acts providentially, we plead with God. When the heathen say, where is their God? Our answer is, our God does all His pleasure. His pleasure is good. His will is good. And He will do His will for His name's sake. And so the prayer, the request of Psalm 115:1 in relation to the question, where is your God? You've got things going bad for you. Your land has been devastated. He's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever He hath pleased. And His pleasure is to display His glory to His people. And therefore, when we plead like this, we're going to make the name, the fame of God central. We're going to pray for His mercy and His truth's sake, give glory. And we say to the heathen, when they ask you, well, if your God is so great, why are you in that situation? Why is this happening to you? That's behind the question. So what's happening in Joel? If they're being ruled by foreign dignitaries and foreign rulers, and they're being given over to reproach the heritage of God, then they say, where's your God? Which brings us to the last thing. You see, we plead with God in restoration that God would reveal Himself to us personally. And I'll show you this in the words of Joel. We plead with God. We plead with God for His name's sake. Wherefore doth the heathen say? They're saying, where is your God? So we're asking that God would do this for His name in the examples we've seen. And now what we're asking for is God to reveal Himself. Because when He reveals Himself to us, when the heathen ask the question, they're going to get the answer in the way you respond to your reproach, to your suffering, to your disease, to your health problems, to the tension in your life, to the struggles that you're experiencing, to all the difficulties and fiery trials and the floodwaters that come in your life. And so this is what verse 18 says of Joel 2. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. All right, just let me make a connection here. God's jealous over His glory. He will not give His glory to another. So that connects then. They're pleading with God to spare for God's name's sake, so God will be jealous for His land for His name's sake. So we're still on the right track. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto this people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. Now for Israel, the temporal blessing of the land meant a restoration of the wine and the corn and the fig trees, pomegranate palm trees, the economy flourishing again. That was a temporal blessing God had promised the early and the latter rains for Israel. But for the church, there is no such promise. It's spiritual. Yes, God provides the fig trees, the pomegranates, and all that. But there is no nation today outside of Israel which God has promised a certain land to and a certain economy. But God has promised in Jesus Christ that when He reveals Christ to us, the aim is to satisfy the soul. The soul. You see, when the heathen say, where is their God? And God answers with corn and wine to the soul. Bread to the soul. Food for the soul. Meat for the soul. Drink for the soul. The aim of God in being known is to satisfy you therewith. Now, heathen has gotten their answer. Where is your God? He's my satisfaction. He's my all. I'm clinging to Him. Yes, I'm hurting. Yes, I'm being reproached. Yes, I'm suffering. But He is my all in all. That happens when God, in answer to prayer, and all the ways He answers, He's revealing Christ to us. And He's becoming the satisfier of our souls. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. You see, the heathen are not saying that about Israel no more because He brings them back into the land of corn and wine. The heathen are not reproaching the people of God in the church anymore. Yes, they're persecuting them. Yes, they're hurting them. But it's not a reproach upon God because the people of God are what? Satisfied with all that God is in Christ Jesus. In other words, that's what they're seeking. That's what they're after. That's what God is for them. And so in all our pleadings, we're pleading God to spare. We're pleading for God to spare for His name's sake. And we're pleading with God to bless us to be content, that God would be enough, whether He brings the temporal blessing or He takes it away. Because David said in Psalm 4, what about the corn and wine? Thou hast filled me with more joy than when the time when the corn and the wine and the oil increased. Now, if God is going to give Israel corn and wine and oil, and it'll satisfy their bellies, David said, there's something that has given me more joy than a full belly on the land of Canaan when the time of harvest, the oil, the corn and the wine increased. And what was that? He said, you have done that, God. You have done that. Let's pray.